This is a continuation of our look at the eschatology of the Psalter and also an expansion of it. There is really only one line from last week's lesson, and it's actually toward the bottom of your handout underneath the second section. But I want to begin by taking a look at eschatology in general. Eschatology, very simply, well, any one of you who would define eschatology for us? What is eschatology? George. The study of last things. Eschaton, the idea of last. So if you see in Scripture, you'll have this Greek phrase, hemera eschaton, the last days. So eschatology is the study of last things. Now, based on, these are always scary questions to ask, do you remember the sermon this morning? And on a particular comment, there's several comments toward the end. According to Scripture, when did we begin the last days? Wally? Exactly. When Christ came among us and when he ascended back into heaven. Hey, and that's not just a coincidental phrasing. You can see it in the opening of the book of Hebrews. In these last days, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 10 a little bit later. But we get so distracted by what one author calls end times madness in our day. And a lot of this has to do with different competing theologies. But as we look at the Bible gives us a very simple and basic scheme. Scheme is not the right word. A simple and basic overview of history. There is all the time leading up to Jesus' first coming, and there is all the time leading up to Jesus' second coming. I know many of us grew up in churches that were dispensational, and so how many of you can think of the charts that I'm thinking of right now? The dispensational charts, the timelines, the rapture, the 7 years tribulation, the 3.5 years in between the 7 years. Everything is plotted out and graphed, and there's a certain attractiveness to it because it all seems to line out so logically and fit so conveniently into all of these categories. And if there are questions on that, I'd be happy to address it. But for our purposes, I think we need to recover a biblical simplicity with regard to our view of eschatology. And the fact is that ever since the Lord returned to heaven, we have been in what the apostles themselves refer to as the last days. And the more we recognize that, the more we are prevented from some of the madness and some of the distractions that come up in the name of eschatology in our day. For instance, let me just give you a practical example of that. I mentioned the rapture. The vast majority of Christians in our day, in our culture, believe in the rapture, which is this doctrine that teaches that Jesus is going to come somewhat secretively. He's going to call the church home to himself. And usually that rapture is said to occur before the Great Tribulation, although some dispensationalists disagree. But the whole idea is that Jesus is going to rescue us from this world, rescue the church from the world before things get really bad. And as we look at the world, and as we read the headlines, and as we recognize that there are people with nuclear bombs who would like nothing more than to use them on us, then we can start thinking things are about to get really, really bad, and they may be. And so we start looking for the exit sign, eschatologically. We start looking for the rescue. But so much of that, I would contend, brothers and sisters, is based on our being so centered on our own experience as contemporary Americans. And when America begins to feel quakes and when America begins to feel trouble, then Christians turn to the Bible and say, okay, we're getting toward the end times. Things are getting really serious here. But think of what our brothers and sisters around the world have endured for 2,000 years. And I don't mean this facetiously. But imagine going to a Christian who is about to die in the gladiator arenas in ancient Rome, first couple hundred years AD. Imagine going up to a Christian who knows he is about to have his flesh ripped apart by a ravenous lion and saying to him, don't worry, Jesus is going to rescue you before things get really bad. That kind of theology is not going to sell in that kind of context. And we who have felt so little as a whole of tribulation, as it were, can buy that kind of theology very quickly because we don't want to face it. And yet, the fury and the fire has been unleashed on the church for 2,000 years. But the church is not shrinking, and the church is by no means retreating. We are growing and we are expanding because the light cannot be conquered by the darkness. Okay. Now, I realize there are issues and debates having to do with that. There may yet be worse times ahead. I'm not denying that. But we have to open our eyes and recognize the status of our church, the status of our brothers and sisters around the world. And for our purposes this afternoon, that is why it is so vital that we as the body of Christ in this culture know and love and sing the Psalms. Because as foreign as that kind of persecution is to us, the psalmist knew it very, very well. And Christians who are standing before some kind of Muslim tribunal even now can very quickly identify with the words of the Psalms, and in particular the imprecatory Psalms that we looked at several weeks ago. Okay, so we need to know the Psalms. And the Psalms open our eyes and remind us of both our rootedness as the people of God, and they also teach us how to live in the present and toward the future in terms of Christ's return. So the first opening point there in your handout, in eschatology, the past is where it's at. I don't mean that as tritely as it sounds. We have to know our past. Again, this could be easily a cliche. You've got to know your past to know your future. You've got to know where you've been to know where you're going. It's true. Biblically, it is true. We need to understand where the church has been in order to understand who we are now and what will become of us on into the future. For instance, as a next point down in your outline, the book of Revelation. So often, new believers are plunged immediately into the deep waters of the book of Revelation. And they are taken there without any kind of teaching in the Old Testament. But someone tell me, and maybe give specific examples if you can, and I'll prompt some if they're not forthcoming. Why do you need to know the Old Testament in order to understand the book of Revelation? What elements are there in the book of Revelation that really don't make any sense if they are not rooted in the Old Testament? What's that? Yeah, absolutely. Excellent. Okay, some of the symbols. Okay, Revelation is one of the most self-consciously symbolic books in all of Scripture. It is apocalyptic literature. It is filled with symbols and symbolism. And so many of those symbols are lifted directly from the pages of the Old Testament. Excellent. Can anybody think of specific examples of some of those symbols? What's that? The lamb, absolutely. The lamb that was slain is language lifted directly from, of course, the Old Testament sacrificial system, which Jesus fulfilled. Now remember, Revelation is written to New Testament Christians. And so many Christians look at the book of Revelation and they see it as just a glimpse into heaven and everything that's going to be going on in heaven. But think of it. For instance, in Revelation chapter 6, there's something in heaven that is pictured that has absolutely no place in New Testament worship. Anybody know what I'm talking about? There's an altar. There's an altar in heaven. And what in the world is an altar doing in heaven? This has to do with Old Testament sacrificial ceremony type symbolism and language. And more than that, but there's offerings being made. And there's incense. And the book of Revelation tells us what that incense actually is. The incense is the what? The prayers of the saints. So John lets us know that he is writing symbolically. And all the stuff that we see in heaven in the book of Revelation is not stuff as it actually is, but stuff as it is represented. There's not going to be an altar in heaven. And people are not going to be offering incense in heaven. All of that is done away with. But it's there to evoke in the minds of the people of God certain spiritual truths. Okay? So unless we understand the Old Testament, we will not understand the book of Revelation. Now think of that and you tell me, how does this apply to our singing Old Testament songs? What do you think? George.
Well, I think it goes back to singing a new song. Basically, we're singing an old song that we read, singing the songs from the lens of a lifetime of Christ and his sacrifice and his resurrection of
That's good.
So we sing the old song, but we have new meaning in the post Christian.
Yeah. Yeah, we sing those old songs with a new understanding. We understand their fulfillment in Christ. Now again, remember, as a review, the New Testament apostles commanded the church to sing the Psalms. And some of the arguments that we so often hear against singing the Psalms, and especially against singing the Psalms exclusively in worship, is, well, you're singing about sacrifices, you're singing about all of this old stuff that's already been fulfilled. You're putting yourself in the past, but we're not there anymore. We've moved on as Christians. But that same argument applies to reading, interpreting, and preaching the book of Revelation, for instance. Because again, Revelation is full of symbolism that makes no sense apart from the Old Testament. And do we ever hear people saying, don't study the book of Revelation, that doesn't apply anymore. It's got too much Old Testament stuff in it. No, we hear exactly the opposite. Get right into Revelation, because that's where we are. So we have to understand Scripture as a cohesive whole. And we have to understand the praise that God gives us to offer to Him by way of song as embracing all of the history of God's people, which is exactly what the book of Revelation does with all of its Old Testament imagery. Okay, we'll get to more specific examples as we go. Other questions or comments so far? Yes, George. Yes, it is.
Because you talk about, not really, but off the top of my head, I think there were two references I can think of in Scripture in the New Testament are referring to the Old Testament Scripture.
Okay.
And when Christ talks about the law and the prophets, and when he pulls it aside at the end of the movie, he's speaking of everything that he means. This is all Old Testament, you know. Stuff,
yep.
If you will.
Yep.
And you know, the scriptures are making that wise in salvation. They're talking about the Old Testament.
That's right.
They're not talking about all of it.
Good. Good.
So it's important to remember that it seems like with the dispensational influence mm-hmm. not so much, you look at Revelation or whatever, people say, well, I'm reading Revelation with cross reference to the newspaper.
Yeah.
Or something like that.
Yeah. That's right. Yeah, and again, that emphasis is made throughout the New Testament, as George is saying. And let's look at a practical case in point. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is one of those sermon scraps. Didn't make it into the final cut. First Corinthians chapter 10, and let's look at verses 1 through 11. Now remember the context. Paul is writing to New Testament believers. No one's going to deny that. Paul is writing to predominantly Gentile believers. Okay, and we visited this passage before, but we want to take a fuller look at it now. First Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. nor let us tempt some of them. I'm sorry, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now stop right there. Do you notice, and if you're thinking of the text this morning, do you notice the similarity and why this almost made it into the sermon? This whole idea of God's people just eating and drinking and rising up to play, just living in frivolity, worshiping in terms of idolatry, just off in their own sinful playland, as it were, their own sinful dream world. Paul here warns New Testament believers against grumbling and complaining, as was the habit of the Old Testament people coming out of Egypt. And James warns us of the same thing. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. James chapter 5 and verse 9. So these Old Testament happenings are very much on the minds of the New Testament apostles and are very much set before the New Testament church, not just as moral object lessons, but as definitive patterns which we are to observe and in some cases follow, and in other cases like here, which we are to observe and to stay far away from. And again, remember the connectedness that Paul establishes between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church here. He writes to these Gentile converts in the New Testament era, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, Gentile converts, Hebrew Christian apostle, brothers who have common ancestors in the faith. And it is those saints from the Old Testament era. The church is one throughout history." And Paul makes that emphatically clear. Now, for our purposes this afternoon, more specifically, notice verse 11. "Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." Now that is eschatologically loaded language. 2,000 years ago, just like James, Paul refers to the New Testament church as those who are in the last days, and as those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And what does Paul tell us to do in the last days but to look back to and to learn from the former days as definitive examples? Tupos is the Greek word. It's the idea of a pattern to be followed. Definitive examples, types of who we are and what we are to do in this time. So if, and I think you'd agree with me, this is a clear and legitimate application from 1 Corinthians 10. If we are to know about our past, if we are to understand who we are as God's people by seeing the fundamental unity that exists in the church of all time, what better way to do that than to sing the exact same songs they did? And to do so with, as George said, a newer understanding, a more developed sense of fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Think of what our young people are learning as they're singing the Psalms. They're learning all about Moses. They're learning all Psalm 78, for instance, is this big chronicle of Israel's past and what we are to follow and what we're not to follow. They're learning about all of these prophets. They're learning about God, and they're learning about their ancient brothers and sisters. They're learning about their family. And yes, absolutely, they are learning how to live in the New Testament era. And if that's not true, then Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10 are meaningless. Because he tells us we need to know them. We need to understand them in order to understand ourselves in this present age. So once again, we are spiritually malnourished when we deliberately ignore the Old Testament and the songs that God himself gives us that we consider just too old for us to sing in the New Testament era. Okay? So if we need to know our history, We are to sing our history. We are to understand it. If we are to encourage one another in the New Testament era on toward obedience and good works, that's exactly what Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians 10. It's what James is doing in chapter 5. He's encouraging the church as to obedience and to new and to good works. And they draw upon the Old Testament to do it. Okay? Make sense? Okay, comments or questions? And again, if nothing else, consider the richness that is missed by so many Christians in our land by neglecting the entire Old Testament in general and the Psalms in particular. We have a spiritual identity crisis. We don't know who we are, and we don't know where we're going unless we are rooted in the Scriptures. And all of these practical benefits of singing the Psalms are not by accident. God has given us the Psalms for a reason and commanded us to sing them for a reason. Because without them, again, we don't know who we are or where we're going. We certainly don't put our theology in the most biblical sense in song form. Okay, in the way that it's done in Scripture. All right. Not seeing any comments or questions, are there? Please offer them if there are. Okay. All right, moving on to the second half of the handout. Understanding our past, we may understand what lay ahead. Understanding our past, we may understand what lay ahead. Please turn your Bibles to Joel chapter 2. Okay, I'll have to go through this relatively quickly. Now, quickly, before I look at Joel chapter 2, and we look at a couple of verses there, let me commend to you a sermon that C.J. Williams preaches or has preached over the last several years to the seminary students at the very beginning of the year over at RPTS. And it might be available if you go on rpts.edu. You can probably click and find your way to the link. C.J. preached a sermon on Joel chapter 2 and deals with the text in the manner that I'm about to hear as well. But it's an excellent sermon. It's 20 minutes. No comments, please. It's an excellent sermon, and it gets you right into the deep details of the Hebrew grammar here. There's something fascinating going on. So Joel chapter 2, look at verse 23. And again, remember the language of James from the sermon this morning. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. Now, in the sermon this morning, I skipped some details. I thought we had gone long enough. But in terms of Joel chapter 2, there's something fascinating going on in terms of the Hebrew language, the former rain and the latter rain. In the Hebrew language, this word rain is very closely related to the word teacher. The Hebrew word, if I'm not mistaken, I want to be careful of the pronunciation here, is morech. And in the Hebrew, it's very closely associated to the word teacher, rain and teacher. So English translations will vary, but in verse 23, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. Translations will vary. But literally, you could render that he has given you the teacher of righteousness. Now, again, we look at that and went, what? Where in the world is the connection? But remember, James was writing to people who would have understood that as almost instinctive because of the way the language works. Now, if there is doubt as to that point, you can go to a number of different New Testament references that makes that same connection in terms of the Greek language. Several times in the New Testament, I can give you the list afterward if you'd like, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 2. All of these references refer to teacher, and it's the same word in the Greek that's used way back here in Joel chapter 2 for the word rain. So again, what is going on, and how does this all flesh itself out? Joel chapter 2 is ultimately about the teacher of righteousness, the one who will come, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a prophecy of Jesus Christ's coming. And it is, as the people of God would have been used to back then, it is couched within that agricultural expression of the former rain and the latter rain. So when we see that kind of language, we know that we are ultimately talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his first coming, he fulfills much of what Joel prophesied here, the coming of the teacher of righteousness. And then James picks up that same exact language in the New Testament, and he tells us once again to look for the former and latter rain, to look for, we could render it, the teacher of righteousness to come. Again, if that seems shaky and if that seems speculative, listen to Isaiah chapter 30 and how these concepts of teacher of righteousness and rain are brought right into one seamless prophecy. Okay, you can take a look at it in your own Bibles, or I'll just read it here for sake of time. Isaiah chapter 30, starting in verse 18. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. Again, sounds like James. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Then you will defile your carved idols overlaid with silver and your gold-plated metal images. You will scatter them as unclean things. You will say to them, be gone. And verse 23, and he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. The seamless connecting of the coming of the teacher of righteousness, the rain falling upon us, all of these imagery that seems so disconnected, and wait a minute, how did you get that with regard to us as we look at it in English? It is there, it is seamless, it is connected, it is a unified witness to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the people of God in the days of the New Testament, who were rooted well in the Old Testament, would have understood it as such. But we don't, because we're not really well rooted in the Old Testament. And thus, ironically, again, we don't know who we are or where we're going as a church. Now, as we close, let's take a look again at some Psalms. Okay, Psalm 72, from which we just sang. Notice verse 6, I'm looking at the Psalter. And this is clearly prophesying the coming of the righteous king, in whose day the righteous will flourish. It's all that prophetic language. Verse 6, he'll come as rain on meadows mown, and showers upon the earth that fall. The psalmists get it. They understand this language. And when we sing that line and this psalm, we are looking in longing toward the coming of Jesus Christ. As the Old Testament saints did in their day, so we do in our day. He'll come as rain on meadows mown, and showers upon the earth that fall. The just shall flourish in his day, while last the moon shall peace extend. From sea to sea shall be his sway, and from the river to earth's end. We are singing about the return of Jesus Christ when we sing the Psalms. And we are doing so in a fully New Testament, robust way. Psalm 68. Verse 9. Back up to verse 8, again from the Psalter. Then at God's presence trembled earth, the melting heavens fell. This Sinai quaked, for God was there, the God of Israel. A shower of fresh, abundant rain, O God, you sent then. Your heritage, when it was faint, you did revive again. Now notice, it's not just saying, God, you sent rain to saturate the parched earth. What did this rain saturate? The people. His inheritance. So the intertwining of that imagery is consistent all throughout Scripture, right on into and including James chapter 5 and other New Testament portions. We'll not look at Psalm 84:7, but a very similar thing is occurring. The Psalms point us inexorably and always in a full New Testament sense toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Let the heavens be glad and earth rejoice in vast expanse untold. Let seas speak out with endless roar. Let fields and all they hold their glory give. Let trees and woods with rustling boughs give praise. Let all prepare to greet the Lord because he is coming. He surely comes to judge the earth, and righteousness is his. And the coming one with righteousness, it's all there. He'll nations judge with faithfulness, the world with justice bless. These psalms are uniquely and intentionally crafted to serve both the saints in the Old Testament looking toward the first coming of Christ and we saints in the New Testament looking toward his return. We need nothing else. We just need to know our Bibles better and rejoice all the more in the full and gloriously sufficient book of praise that God has given us. Okay, so let's sing from that book of praise. Let's sing Psalm 98. And let's sing selection B. And with that, we'll be dismissed. Psalm 98, selection B. Thank you for being here. Please rise and let's sing in praise of our God. Psalm 98B.
peace.